beginning class, thus offering you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by your immutable word. It is our prayer as we endeavor to advance along our understanding regarding these particular passages of Scripture in the Pentateuch, that your Holy Spirit would direct us and guide us as we seek to understand intricate concepts which would enable us to stay free of venom in the soul. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Time sort of caught us before we got too deeply into our paragraph E the other evening, and it is about cobras, bitterness, and the three arrogant skills. We noted a few points before time did catch us. I'll review those quickly, and then there is sort of a little paragraph, so to speak, in the midst of all of this. We noted that because of no gratitude in the souls of the first generation, that they wanted to return to Egypt. The motivation for this was is that times were too tough in the desert, and they wanted to go back where things were guaranteed. Of course, that also meant slavery. And in order to bring this to their attention, God reminded them that such a return to Egypt was not only a return to slavery, but also the forced cohabitation with a snake they were not even permitted to kill when under attack. The reptile was not only worshipped as a god, it was recognized as the animal which protected the Egyptian royals. Those who revolt against the plan of God must therefore opt for a lifestyle dictated by the devil's world. When you're a slave in some kind of alien and heathen society, you have to orient and adjust. And you may be free while in a gulag. I read a fascinating article about 4 or 5 years ago about a fellow who spent quite a number of years in a Russian gulag. And I wish I could rediscover that article. It's buried in my notes somewhere. But the impact of that fellow's commentary was this, that even when you're in slavery and placed in a dungeon, really, as would best describe the Russian prison system, that you can be free. Freedom is in the soul. And so those who would seek to have their lives cared for and provided for by some government that is made up of a dictatorship, these people don't truly understand freedom, and they prefer slavery to freedom. The Egyptian royals had their own culture. The Egyptian people had their own society, and it was heathenistic as well as being involved in idolatry. And that is what they wanted to go back to. And these snakes were considered to be a representation of the god of Lower Egypt. Therefore, they were protected. They were protected in Egypt much like endangered species are in our society today. If you killed an Egyptian cobra, then that was a capital crime. And therefore, we can note that those who revolt against the plan of God must opt for a lifestyle dictated by the devil's world, and they relegate themselves to an environment that is designed to kill them. Victory over the devil's world is a total mental attitude adjustment. It involves grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality. Now, at point six this evening, I want to take up this mental attitude adjustment. Point six, this leads us to a sophisticated spiritual life which is characterized by three factors. We're going to note three factors of the sophisticated spiritual life. And the first has to do with fellowship. Fellowship with God. This occurs through the filling of the Holy Spirit. There can be no spiritual life unless there is fellowship with God. This obviously requires a status quo spirituality, which is brought about by confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9 is a key passage which alerts us to that particular concept. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We therefore can also note Ephesians 5:18, which is a mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the mandate is possible because of the process and procedure in 1 John 1:9. Now we may compare that with 1 John 1:6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And therefore, fellowship with God comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And walking here, walking in darkness, has to do with living life in cosmos diabolicus, functioning under the principles of wheel tracks of wickedness. And so if we're to have fellowship with God, yet we are walking in darkness, if we claim that, then we're lying. It is impossible to function in carnality and walk with God. And therefore, it is impossible to practice truth. So the sine qua non that has to be observed as far as fellowship is concerned has to do with the idea of fellowship. The second area that we will note in the sophisticated spiritual life is rapport. Rapport with God. This involves sharing God's thoughts. You cannot have rapport with God unless you share His thoughts. And we can note this from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, which we will compare to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. First of all, Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6. This verse says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He, God, will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Coming to God is necessary for restoration of fellowship. And that is pointed out by Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. When you come to God for fellowship, for confession, He will have compassion and He will pardon. That's the concept of fellowship. Now moving on with 8, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Therefore, we've been told to come to God to confess our sins, where He will have compassion and He will pardon. We're alerted to the fact that He has a system of thinking that is far beyond human viewpoint rationales, and that is what we need to acquire within our souls. If we do so, then we develop a rapport with Him. That concept then is brought out in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, 9 says, for this reason also, since the day you heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask the following, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Knowledge, being filled with the knowledge of His will is to advance to spiritual adulthood, to advance to spiritual maturity. It means to acquire the thinking of God, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And it says, in addition to that, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, as you well know, is a part of the stream of consciousness that is developed in spiritual adulthood. Now, why does Paul want the members of the Colossian church to do this? So that you may walk There's our word for life in the divine power system under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guided by wheel tracks of righteousness, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. A manner worthy of the Lord is a thought process that makes good decisions from a position of strength on a daily basis under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit. This is production from an inventory of ideas based on the eternal Logos. It's thought, decision, and action. Those three categories can equal fruit. And that fruit is classified as good work in this passage in the New American Standard. And that makes reference, obviously, to divine good under the power of the Spirit. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. See, there's your rapport developing. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual growth always advances. There's never a point where we learn it all. Verse 11 goes on to identify how this is accomplished. Strengthened with all power. Delegated omnipotence under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to acquire this knowledge and this sophisticated level of thinking. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness, patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. For He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, wheel tracks of wickedness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That is your fellowship concept. So we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, which is fellowship, and the preceding verses have the concept being built there of rapport with God. Rapport being developed by sharing His thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. I am on a higher plane than you are. He's discussing the eternal Logos, and He is saying to have a relationship with me that can be classified as rapport, pleasing Him in all respects, you must acquire my thinking in your soul. The third category of our sophisticated relationship with God has to do with harmony. Harmony with God. This involves the application of these thoughts to one's life and circumstances. This is the divine good or good works noted in the Colossians 1 passage. We also see it emerge in our recent study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Here is that corrected translation that we noted. And it's from this kind of development of thought that we actually have harmony with God, because we actually make application of this sophisticated knowledge to our daily lives. And it begins in verse 25 by saying, "Therefore, putting off the lie once for all, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence." He, the believer involved in criminal arrogance and immoral degeneracy, he who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands and doing what is right, in order that you may have money to share with him who has a need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. And furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed, to the day of redemption, the rapture of the church. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil. But become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other, and be compassionate. Keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Now, when you accomplish these things, you have fellowship, rapport, and harmony with God. Point 7. We cannot have fellowship with God when we are in status quo carnality. Fellowship is broken when we have the menage a trois with the first husband. And as long as we stay in status quo carnality, fellowship with God is impossible. Spiritual growth may not occur. We have no rapport and there is no harmony. Therefore, rebound is required in order to achieve this aspect of the sophisticated spiritual life. The fellowship aspect requires rebound. Now, it's fascinating to note in the Scriptures that this is a constant doctrine that is referred to throughout. What we're about to approach here involving the brass cobra has to do with the method and process by which the first generation could recover from their reversionism. The brass cobra is a means of confession to God, a means of restoration of fellowship in that particular dispensation. God gave the process and procedure. Those who go by it will preserve their lives, even though bitten by the Egyptian cobra. And so rebound becomes very important. And it's important in this aspect, too. After we have salvation, my wells are running dry this evening. After we have salvation, we do have a spiritual life to live. This is called the Christian way of life. But we bring into it the inventory of ideas that was ours in a time of unbelief. And so when we enter here, we are going to continue to sin because that's our lifestyle. Only Bible doctrine has the power to prevent the first husband from having its way. And so under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of doctrine, the first husband can be defeated. But these defeats are incremental. It is called rebound along the way. And you can defeat it by the knowledge that you're doing something wrong and confess it. And then you're back in fellowship. And then when you sin again, then you have knowledge that you've done wrong and you confess it. And then you're back in fellowship. And this process goes on and on. Now, every one of these occurrences in your life, you may repeat this countless times during the day, every one make reference back to the cross, where all sins were imputed to Christ and judged in Him. And so rebound becomes, although a very basic principle, one that we have to remember is so important that it is impossible to live the Christian way of life without it. So we can't become lax in the application of this concept. And we are to go back to the Jews in the Hornada to discover the breakdowns that they experience and to take analysis of that and decide, well, where are we going wrong in the Christian way of life in the church age? And this is obviously a major problem for the first generation. They were constantly doing the rock and roll. So the rebound is required in order to achieve the fellowship aspect of the sophisticated spiritual life. Point 8. Rapport with God must precede rapport with people. It is impossible to have rapport with people, true rapport, short of rapport with God. Now, I hope you've noticed this. It seems that those who've been in doctrine at least long enough to develop a fairly nice inventory of ideas can truly have a great time with each other. They can laugh and joke and have a good time and make comments regarding some recent doctrinal study they've had and therefore have this rapport. And this is a sophisticated lifestyle where you have this same page type of thought going on with someone else. And this rapport develops and you just have a marvelous time being around that individual. And you realize how good times can be when suddenly you're thrown with someone who has no doctrine. And it's impossible to develop a meaningful rapport with them because you can't get past talking, weather, the baseball playoffs, some this, that, or the other thing on the front page of the paper. Beyond that, there's nothing to discuss, no depth. And that's fine. You can have a relationship with these kinds of people, and that's okay. But to get into something sophisticated, where you get involved in a great deal of repartee, that requires rapport. So rapport with God is what makes that possible, for that must occur before you have rapport with people. And rapport with God requires the replication of the eternal Logos into the stream of consciousness. This is taking His thoughts and making them our thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. My inventory of ideas is different from yours, and my wheel tracks are different from yours. Now, if you're going to have rapport with me, think like I think, do like I do. And I've got an educational program set up whereby you can acquire this knowledge. It is the Divine Academy, and we've termed it in the past. So rapport with God requires the replication. It's the exact replication of divine thought in your neural network. This is possible by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. Therefore, it gets in your stream of consciousness. When you think as God thinks, you have rapport with Him. When you have rapport with God, you then can develop rapport with others who also have the same replication or one similar. Point 9. If we're going to have an harmonious relationship with God, then we must learn to think as God thinks. If we're going to have an harmonious relationship with God, then we must learn to think as God thinks. 10. As our thinking takes on more and more of God's perfect thought, then this rapport develops. It's a slow process, but it occurs. A rapport with the God of the universe. I had a fascinating experience watching TV yesterday. I don't even remember the program. I think it's a fellow named Charlie Rose. He comes on at night. And I watched him last night before going to bed because Bill Buckley was on. And they were discussing Bill Buckley's new book, Nearer, My God, is the title. And I have never in my life, I sat there for about 40 minutes watching this, two men totally and completely confused. Brilliant men. I'm certain you don't run a show on TV as long as Charlie Rose has had one, years, without being a smart man and being able to command an audience and conduct an interview. The same goes with Bill Buckley. He's a brilliant man. But the issue under discussion was theology. And it was the most pitiful thing I have ever seen. Then tonight, on Crossfire, I saw a representative for the Promise Keepers debating with a representative for the National Organization for Women. They were going hammer and claw tonight on this particular program. And Pat Buchanan was the advocate for the Promise Keepers, and that woman that ran for president was the advocate for National Organization for Women. Now, there were four confused people. So they're ganging up on us. It was two one day and four confused people today. It'll be eight of them tomorrow. But the thing that interested me is that they were talking theology. And when people get theology as the subject matter, a great deal of confusion seems to instantly come forward. What's the point of all of that? If you can't think as God thinks, you cannot have rapport with Him. These people wanted to discuss theology. They wanted to grasp these immutable truths and make some kind of meaningful application to their cause or their ideas or in the promotion of their book or whatever. But they didn't have the inventory to pull it down and to make their point in a very, convincing way. Had they had the knowledge, here's an interesting factor. Had they had the knowledge for all of this, they wouldn't have been on TV in the first place. Why? You can't discuss these things. They're mystery concepts. You don't get on TV and expect the average person to understand these things. The big debate had to do with a man being head of the household. Ms. Medusa was opposed to that idea. Where the other guy says, well, yes, this is what we believe is the right thing to do. And then they got into the debate over the obey clause in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And he was saying, well, obey has to do with spiritual leadership. Yes, but doesn't spiritual leadership eventually bleed down into how a person conducts their daily lives? And, well, yes, it does. And back and forth all of this went. And so it was fascinating that nobody had the inventory. But they were trying. Now, if you got somebody, here's the interesting thing. If you got somebody that had the theology on any of these interview shows, and they very calmly, eloquently, and with articulation verbalized clear-cut biblical truth, that would leave the other party so confused that they would be left out in the woods. In fact, Charlie Rose might have to resign. He wouldn't know what to do, apparently, because here's the interesting thing he said. He looked at Bill Buckley, and he said, "You seem to be claiming that the central event in all of human history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Bill Buckley, yes, said, basically, that's true. That's right. And Charlie Rose says, "Well, now, you don't believe that that was a literal historical event, do you?" And Bill Buckley says, "Well, yes, I do." And Charlie Rose was flabbergasted. He says, "Oh, no, no." Says, "All of the religions have all of these various dogmas, but no one really expects anyone to believe that they're really true. They're just guidelines that these people use in order to construct a way to live a good life." He was flabbergasted that Bill Buckley believed that Christ was resurrected. "I don't know. It's impossible. It is impossible, based on his own statement, for Charlie Rose to be a believer. Flat impossible. Can he have fellowship with God? Can he have rapport with God? Can he have an harmonious rapport with God? No. Can he talk about God and offer his opinions and ideas? Yes. Do they have validity? No. Does he have any idea or a clue? Not at all. Why? He hasn't come to the first step, faith alone and Christ alone. Few have. Now, if we're going to have harmonious relationship with God, we must learn to think as God thinks. And as our thinking takes on more and more of God's perfect thought, then this rapport develops. With this, point 11, with this increase in divine thinking ability, comes changes in one's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. It is inevitable you will change the way you think and thus change the way you act. And that's where you get into harmony. And you're not going to change until you change the way you think. And the Word of God is what does that under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can be a believer and never learn any doctrine, and you will not change. You will always be the loser that you were when you came into the Christian way of life. A lot of times I've heard in the past that many are castigated for teaching that you can have a loser believer. How can someone who has eternal life be a loser? Well, here's the answer. We're left here after salvation in order to glorify Jesus Christ, magnify the Word, and complete the plan God had designed for us. If we fail to do any of those three, we lose in the angelic conflict. We do not lose in eternity, obviously, because we're saved. But we do lose at the judgment seat of Christ, for there will be no rewards and blessings of the escrow variety. You win because you have eternal life and a resurrection body. You lose because you do not complete the plan of God. You don't glorify Christ or magnify the Word in time. Therefore, what happens in the judgment seat? The Scriptures tell us that you will be embarrassed. You will be shamed. And so to that degree, the believer is a loser. And the believer is a loser at the moment he accepts Christ as Savior. And the first time he sins after that, he becomes the loser he was before he was saved. Why? Because he knows nothing beyond the doctrine of salvation. And he must get into Bible study. He must learn the Word of God and begin to take on the thinking of God, which eventuates in changing his thinking. His thinking, his decision-making process, and his behavior. Another thing of confusion in the paper. The Catholic Church apparently has decided that homosexuals are just fine and dandy, but they are still going to come down on the behavior. Now, wait a minute. If you are claim to be a homosexual and you've never had homosexual behavior, you're not a homosexual. Homosexuality defines behavior. It's like a young girl coming forward and saying, "Well, I'm a heterosexual, but I've never had heterosex." Then you're not heterosexual. You are a virgin You are not sexual. You are asexual. You don't become heterosexual until you have had heterosex. Then you're heterosexual. You don't want to become a homosexual until you've had homosex. Then you're a homosexual. Up to then, it's the vacillations of mental attitudes dictated either A, by the first husband, or B, Bible doctrine or establishment viewpoint. So it's either right or it's wrong. There is no middle ground. Again, we see confusion. Well, with this increase in divine thinking ability comes changes in one's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. 12. These changes always result in words and deeds to life and circumstances. And this develops harmony with God. You're thinking like He thinks, and you're making your decisions based on that inventory of thought, and therefore actions follow. That's harmony. And harmonious rapport is a person who is in the plan, doing his duty, completing the mission, thinking on the same lines as Jesus Christ thought in the incarnation. This is why you are wired into the plan of God. You are moving forward. All eight cylinders are functional. And this is a status quo for you. This has become your lifestyle, your behavior pattern. Your character traits take on this concept. Tim was impressed with so many people. And of course, you get a large group of believers together. It is awe-inspiring. It was hard for us to inspire awe because our numbers are so small. But I assure you that if your numbers were larger, you would inspire awe. Well, I don't mean to belittle you. I'm just trying to compare the numbers and how easy it is to see when you walk into a large group of people who are wired. It becomes very obvious. And when you discuss things with them, it becomes obvious. And we discuss things with each other here and we get used to that. And you think, well, we're the only ones. Well, no, we're not. And you go down there and everybody you talk to is wired. And doctrine's number one, top priority, every day. And that's the way we have it here. It's just not as many. What happens when you get wired? You're thinking and making application of doctrine to every aspect of your life. No decision is made that you don't consider divine viewpoint, be it establishment or doctrinal. Are you there? That's where you need to be. And you'll be sophisticated when you get there. So 13, being in sync with the plan of God, you live the sophisticated spiritual life. In sync. Synchronized. Your thoughts are His thoughts. Your ways are His ways. Being in sync with the plan of God, you live the sophisticated spiritual life, which may be defined as harmonious rapport with God. It includes fellowship. The new believer must be in fellowship, and that is as close as he can get to harmonious rapport with God. And that's fine, for a spiritual growth process is required before you move to the sophisticated level, which includes these concepts of rapport and harmony. 14. Harmonious rapport with God is characterized by virtue. Harmonious rapport with God is characterized by virtue, the thinking of the eternal Logos. Harmonious rapport with God is characterized by integrity. The spiritual courage to remain loyal to one's virtues under pressure. Integrity is the spiritual courage to remain loyal to one's virtues under pressure. Once you learn a principle, you must use it under pressure. That's integrity. Doing the right thing regardless of the ramifications. Doing the right thing whether or not it is expedient for you personally. Doing the right thing when you really want to do it the other way. This is integrity. And you cannot have integrity unless you have virtue. For integrity is the moral courage to do the right thing that you know to do. If you don't know to do it, then you can't have integrity. You're just flailing away, stabbing in the dark. Once you learn doctrine, you develop virtue. Now pressure comes. Now integrity's on the line. Will I stay with what I've learned under pressure? Yes. Then you have integrity. That's the courage to remain loyal to one's virtues under pressure. And finally, harmonious rapport with God is characterized by honor. Honor is the manifestation of one's virtue and integrity to the devil's world. That's what others see. That's your light shining in a dark place. Honor is the manifestation of one's virtue and integrity to the devil's world. So to repeat 14 in its entirety, harmonious rapport with God is characterized by virtue, the thinking of the eternal Logos. Integrity, the spiritual courage to remain loyal to one's virtues under pressure. And honor, the manifestation of one's virtue and integrity to the devil's world. 15. All of these characteristics are missing in the soul of the believer who is in carnality. He has no virtue, no integrity, he has no honor. Can a person have any virtue, any integrity, and any honor who is not a believer? They can, under the principles of the laws of divine establishment, a certain level of behavior that would measure up to what is expected of a society or a zeitgeist. This vacillates with the times. The kind of virtue and integrity and honor of which I speak is that which does not vacillate, for it is based on the absolutes of the Word of God. And that obviously is the type that I am referring to in our study, for this is the sophisticated spiritual life. We're not looking at the sophisticated establishment viewpoint life. So all of these characteristics are missing in the soul of the believer who is in carnality and whose soul is filled with bitterness. Obviously, the bitter person is not going to be a man of virtue or of integrity, let alone honor. A bitter person is not going to be looked upon by the outside world as someone who stands for anything but evil. And they hate those kinds of folks in a very literal sense. And so we can observe in point 16 that such people simply are not happy. Bitter people are never happy. They want to be happy. That's what they're bitter about, is that they're not happy, but they want to be. And they've decided that other people are keeping them from being happy. And I have to therefore straighten things out. And I have a plan, and I have a process to take care of this. And I plan to get started tomorrow. Just the first opportunity is all I need, and then I put my plan into action. Then the bitterness just simmers for a while until finally the opportunity arises. Then kablooey, everything explodes and the plan moves into action. Vituperations, malice, name-calling, sign language. Then we get into brawling, public brawling, private brawling. Teeth, hair, and eyeballs. Everything scraping and clawing, gnarling about. Then we even pull weapons, and we go at it with weapons. Knives and golf clubs and fire pokers and guns. These people are not happy. They think human viewpoint. Thus, they have rapport with the unbeliever. Some rapport, huh? We're both mad, we're both angry, we both have bitterness, we both are brawling with each other, we're swapping each other's slobber, we're having a kind of a rare rapport. We're all on the same level of thought. They therefore apply human good and evil to life and circumstances, thus they are at harmony with Satan. They apply human good and evil to life and circumstances. That's the problem-solving device. Human good is the problem-solving device of the unbeliever and the carnal believer. Religion is good at this. Religion has problem-solving devices based on human good. If you've got a problem, then there's a human good solution to it. If you've done something wrong, then we can get this fixed by doing something. Say a mantra. Tell it to somebody in the phone booth. Get involved in coughing up some money. Light a few candles. Give money to some organization. And you'll be better for it. Now, this is not to say that it doesn't help the person in a human sense. I mean, they're convinced that things are better now, so some pressure is lifted for the moment. But it doesn't last because the system is wrong. So it gives them a break, let's say. Gives them a little break. But what about, there's some organizations that benefit greatly from people who have a guilt trip complex. They have guilt and they seek a problem-solving device to eradicate the guilt. They give a bunch of money to some organization. People give billions of dollars to organizations in order to assuage a guilt trip. I don't understand people that get guilty about earning money. I mean, this is a capitalistic society. You get rich because you had an idea somebody else didn't. And you advance. You prosper. You buy up a lot of companies. They gin money like it's going out of style. All of a sudden, you have all of this money. Well, what am I going to do with it? Well, I suggest you buy things. Well, isn't that sort of greedy? No, you give your money to someone who made something. They made it, and they're really hoping when they make it, they can sell it because they have the overhead, you know. So you sell the item, and with money, that other person can pay his overhead, pay his people, pay his employees who have wives and children. And so all God's children are happy because of capitalism. And so if you got a lot of money and know what to do with it, spend it. It helps somebody out somewhere along the way. And you say, well, I don't really feel like spending it. How about if I invest it? That's fine. Somebody that really needs a break somewhere along the way because they can't afford, say, a new house, but if they could just get a break on a loan, they've got it fixed to where they could actually have their own home. So they go to the bank and they borrow $100,000, whatever it takes. Yes, we have some money available. Some fellow deposited this amount as an investment today. And we're going to let you have it for X amount of percent interest. And you pay it back over a period of time, and everybody will be happy, and you will have a home. The man invested his money. Then you can save it. And, of course, that gins interest. And later on, you have even more to spend. And then, look, here's another thing. If you have a lot of money you don't know what to do with, give it to somebody. There are plenty of legitimate organizations out there that you could give your money to. So nothing wrong with earning money. Yet people get a guilt trip about it. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's Satan's viewpoint and Satan's attitude. You earn it. It's yours. You do with it what you want to. But the one thing you shouldn't have is guilt. All of these characteristics, therefore, that are in the soul of the believer in carnality means that he is an unhappy person. He thinks human viewpoint. In order to have rapport with anybody, it must be with an unbeliever. And so in order to get along and solve problems, they apply human good and evil to life and circumstances. Thus, they are at harmony with Satan. Point 17. This is operation no gratitude. It is a guarantee of a lifetime filled with self-induced misery and a frantic search for happiness. It's self-induced misery. And it requires that you find happiness. Misery wants relief. Misery desires to be happy, and a frantic search must ensue. And the bitter person, the angry person, the carnal person desperately wants this, but they can never find it. Thus, they go for it in all the wrong places. Happiness cannot be found outside the plan of God. And when you start looking for happiness in all the wrong places, what does it do to your bitterness problem? It makes it worse. Makes it a lot worse. And so you intensify operation no gratitude. Therefore, point 18, the behavior patterns and character traits which develop are the function of the three arrogant skills. Now you've become a professional carnal person. Now you are very good at what you do. You can explode in a New York minute, and you've rehearsed it so many times. You have been Mr. Carnal Bad Guy so many times, you're good at it. There's a word, actually two, for that, but we won't discuss it here. You're very good at the three arrogant skills. The behavior patterns and character traits which develop are the function of the three arrogant skills. 19. With a zero reading on the gratitude gauge, the reversionist cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. Can't distinguish him. That's the person with a zero reading. The reversionist cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. 20. The second generation of the Exodus spent the 40 years attaining harmonious rapport with God while their parents failed miserably. The second generation was learning. And you know, we don't see a lot about the second generation. There's obviously some information, but not a lot. Caleb and Joshua are very prominent, but they're first generation. Now, who goes into the land? Caleb and Joshua lead the second generation. But the second generation is not the major subject. The major subject is the failure of the first generation. Why? 1 Corinthians and Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us that they are our example. If you want to see why you are behaving the way you behave, go and look at the Exodus generation and observe their decision-making processes. These people will show you the normal Christian life of the person with no gratitude. And that's what we're doing. And the second generation, it becomes apparent at the end, was able to acquire harmonious rapport with God, and thus they were allowed to enter the land. Their parents failed and did so miserably. Being bit by cobras is a miserable death. 21. The second generation's gratitude resulted in permission to take the land, while their parents' failure resulted in an attack by the Egyptian cobras. Quite a difference. One had gratitude, the other didn't. One submitted to the system, the other didn't. And note how the second generation did what they did, very quietly. If everything had gone according to Hoyle, according to God, in the Exodus, from the Exodus to Jericho, everybody had done what they were told, what do we learn from that? We'd learn that if you go by the plan of God, you will be honored and blessed. We know that from the get-go. What happens if you don't? That's where we're headed. Nobody does it right first day out. Everybody drops the ball, fouls up, decides that they can do it better. And this is the attitude that is always developed by the new believer simply because they haven't had the time to acquire the inventory of ideas. And so there's a period of time of fouling up and dropping the ball. And you have to learn from the Scripture what happens to people when they drop the ball so you can orient. We just don't get it right for the first several years. And therefore we have to be taught. And we're taught by the Exodus generation. The second generation obviously had their ups and downs, but it's all kept quiet because they were positive, they learned, they adjusted, they advanced, and they took the land. 22. The venom of the cobras is to the body what bitterness had already become to their souls. The venom of the cobras is to the body what bitterness had already become to their souls. And the latter, the bitterness, was even more potent than the former, the venom. What's more powerful than the venom of the cobra? It's bitterness. Bitterness. And I took you down that road of what it took to die from a cobra bite. This is an interesting concept. I can go back here to the venom strength comparison. We take a look at the Elapidae, category cobras. They can deliver a quantity of 150 to 300 milligrams of venom, dependent upon which species of cobra you discuss. Now, no matter what species you discuss, Naja Haji or others, king cobra, which is called Ohana, by the way. If you have a daughter named Hannah, you name her after a king cobra. Lethal dose, 18 to 45 milligrams. 8 to 1 ratio, maybe. What's stronger than that? And none of the snakes on here are stronger. What does the scripture say is stronger than the venom of cobras? Bitterness in the soul of the reversionistic believer. He can do more damage with the venom under his lips than the cobra can do from his venom ducts. You get the maligning people and judging them and castigating. This creates a great deal of unrest. These people often join you, and all of the gossip and the maligning spreads. In fact, James talks about the tongue being the most uncontrollable part of the body, that is much like a fire, a match, we would call it today. You remember Smokey the Bear? You ride down the road and throw out a match from the car, and the little match catches a leaf on fire, and then it escalates all the way to a forest fire. And you can go to James and see Smokey the Bear, a commercial at least, about the tongue starting that fire. And what's the tongue using for fuel? Bitterness, even more powerful than the venom of the cobra. The venom of the cobras is to the body what bitterness has already become to their souls, and the latter, the bitterness, is even more potent than the former, the venom. 23. Under the first arrogant skill, bitterness and jealousy self-justify the application of anger, malice, and revenge tactics upon others. Under the first arrogant skill, bitterness and jealousy self-justify the application of anger, malice, and revenge tactics upon others. You can justify it under the first arrogant skill. You are bitter and you have jealousy. Jealousy and bitterness usually go together. And when these things start functioning in a chronic fashion, then what are you going to have here? The application is going to occur. This is where the cobra bites and chews. And that's your anger and your malice and your revenge tactics. 24. This then leads to self-deception, as is described by James in James 3, verse 14. James 3, verse 14 brings out the concept of self-deception. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife in your stream of consciousness, stop becoming arrogant and lying against the truth. Arrogant here indicates the arrogant skills are functional, and lying against the truth is self-deception, promoted by bitter jealousy and strife. Point 25. You deceive yourself when you say, "It's not my fault." You lie about others when you say, "It's their fault." You lie against the truth when you say, "Doctrine doesn't work, so I'm right to do and say the following." Dot, dot, dot. Whatever you plan to do or say. You deceive yourself when you say, "It's not my fault." You lie about others when you say, "It's their fault." And you lie against the truth when you say, "Doctrine doesn't work, so I'm right to do and say the following." 26. What follows are the explosions of anger, hatred, malice, revenge, and even murder, which are several ways that soul venom is injected into others. The cobra strikes, he bites, and he chews. Bitterness is in the soul, and that is venom storage. You have the ducts. These are the explosive sins we've studied. The concepts of malice. The concepts of judging and maligning. And then when you strike out and you start inserting that into others, you verbalize it through verbal sins, or you begin to do things through revenge tactics. You've latched on to your victim and you're injecting the venom. So what follows then are the explosions of anger, hatred, malice, revenge, even murder, which are several ways that soul venom is injected into others. 27. Bitterness thus becomes the most invidious of the chronic sins, and is why the Bible compares it to the venom of cobras. Bitterness thus becomes the most invidious of all chronic sins, and is why the Bible compares it to the venom of cobras. On Sunday morning, we will begin paragraph E of our study of venom and cobras, an analysis of soul venom. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, which alert us to the machinations of the first husband. It is our prayer that through knowledge such as this, obtained from the eternal Logos, that it might serve to be a warning to us, as well as a means of soul analysis, so that we can stop immediately the process that is brought about by the appearance of chronic sins in the soul. We know the process and procedure of getting rid of this horrible venom. May these studies amplify our understanding of our own souls so that we might prevent this venom buildup, and thus enable us to continue the advance with harmonious rapport with you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.